Well, people go to great lengths to avoid death. Last week, I told you about cryogenics or cryonics, which is the science of trying to freeze a person so that whatever they died of can be healed in the future. You know, if in 100 years or so they figure out the cure to whatever killed you, then they just thaw you out again and give you that cure, and then you can live for another whatever years until you die, and maybe they can just keep repeating that over and over, like a rewarmed pizza or something. But that's what we looked at last week. But some of you thought that maybe that was just a theoretical idea that people are toying with. But for some people, it's not just an idea, it's a plan. There is, in fact, a facility in Scottsdale, Arizona, called the Elcor Life Extension Foundation, in which there are 168 human corpses that have been frozen in liquid nitrogen. They don't call them corpses, they call them patients. 168 human patients and 90 deceased pets as well. They also have 1,250 living members who have already booked their spot by paying $200,000. Or you can go for the cheaper option and just have your head frozen for $80,000. Depending on the size of your pet, the price ranges from $2,500 to $30,000. And the facility in Scottsdale houses these big 9-foot-tall cylindrical stainless steel containers filled with liquid nitrogen. Each one can contain 4 bodies and 5 heads. And yes, the heads and bodies are stored separately for some reason, hedging your bets or something. Well, Elcor does not refer to these patients as dead. They call them suspended in an in-between state, or as we saw, what the Princess Bride would call only mostly dead. Elcor's most famous patient is the Boston Red Sox baseball legend Ted Williams, who died at age 83 from a heart attack in 2002 and was frozen there and will be until they figure out how to cure heart attacks, I assume. Another celebrity that might or might not be there is Larry King. Because a lot of the patients at Elcor go there anonymously, or, you know, there's confidentiality agreements, so you don't know who's there. But when he was alive, Larry King said on air, I want to be frozen on the hope that they'll find whatever I died of and they'll bring me back. He also said to journalist Mark Leibovich what his plans were before he died, and this is what Leibovich wrote. King told me later that the people behind cryonics are all nuts, but at least he knows that if he's frozen, he will die with a shred of hope. King then said, other people have no hope. He died in 2021 at the age of 87, and he had put his hope in the science of cryonics. That's the crux of the matter, isn't it? Hope. People want to avoid death. When they realize they can't avoid death, they want some sort of hope that their life will carry on. It all boils down to this hope. Larry King wanted to die with hope, and he said that other people have no hope. But that's not really true, is it? Let me show you an example of somebody who had hope in life and death. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We as Christians have hope. We have hope that this life is not all that there is to it. We have so much hope in what's going to happen when we die that we realize dying is not only an acceptable eventuality, it is a preferable eventuality. And that if you had the choice and if you were given that option, a sane person who knows what's awaiting for them would choose death, not life. Dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. It is the best thing. Contra Joel Osteen, this is not your best life now. This is your worst life now. Your best life is still to come. Let me read for you verses 18 to 24. As you know, Paul is writing this epistle from prison himself, and he is using his testimony, this opportunity in jail and the suffering that he's going through to glorify God and to advance the gospel. Verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, my imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Just until there this morning. Now, we are halfway through a kind of a four-point outline of this passage. Last week, we saw that your joy is affected by what, firstly, you presume is true about God. In other words, here he presumes that God uses prayers, that God answers prayers, that God is sovereign, that he's in control of the difficulty that we're in, and that this will lead to his deliverance. And remember, last week we saw that doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to be freed from prison. He says this will come to his deliverance. Later he says, whether in life or in death. But he knows that whatever state we're in, it's just a temporary state. So your joy comes from what you presume is true about God. Secondly, your joy can be affected by what you predict will happen to you. Here he has this eager expectation. We looked at that depression, despair, and even suicide comes from not necessarily the circumstances a person finds himself in, but their lack of hope that things can ever get better. And so Paul says that he's drawing his joy, as an example here, he's drawing his joy from the eager expectation of something that's going to happen to him. And so if you accurately predict your future based on what Scripture says, you'll have hope no matter how desperate your situation is in the present. And then that was last week. Now we're going to look at today, joy is affected by what you prize as valuable to you. And then finally, joy is affected by what you produce in this life and eternity. So let's look at this point, point number three, what you prize as valuable to you. In verse 21, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And here Paul coins a turn of phrase that is not great grammar, but it is great theology. It's kind of clumsy grammar. Even in the Greek and in the English, you pick it up here as well. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, usually you would have some sort of adjective or adverb there. You could say something like, for me to live is adventurous. Or you could say, for me to live is a privilege. For me to live is an honor. But you wouldn't have a noun in there, a proper noun. You wouldn't say, for me to live is Auburn. Especially not today. You probably wouldn't say that, right? You would not say, for me to live is America. I mean, yes, that's patriotic, but just from a grammatical point of view, it's a clumsy turn of phrase. And yet, what Paul says here just works, doesn't it? It just resonates with Christians. For me to live is Christ. We all understand what he means. Christ is my all. Christ is my raison d'etre, my reason for being. Christ is what gets me up in the morning. Christ is who I live for, and Christ is who I would die for. He is my passion. He is my identity. And this is the problem today with a lot of people who don't understand their identity in Christ. That God made you. That God knew you before you were even born. He knew your day of birth. He knew your day of death. He knew your name. He knew every single moment of your life before it even happened. And that he created you for a purpose. And that purpose might not necessarily be to change the world, put a dent in the universe, as Steve Jobs would say, but just to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you do that by the way you affect other people. You do that by the things that you say, the way that you behave, the way that you respond. And you draw your identity from your relationship with your Creator through Jesus Christ. And today people are clutching for identity. They're untethered. They have no idea. Who am I? Why am I important? Have I descended from monkeys? Am I different from the animals? I don't even know what gender I am anymore. I don't know what's important. But if you know Jesus Christ, you know that nothing else is as important about you as the fact that you know your Savior. Doesn't matter what gender you are. Doesn't matter what race you are. Doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. Doesn't matter what you've accomplished or what you haven't. Doesn't matter how healthy you are. Doesn't matter how long you live. As long as you know your Creator, you have value because He made you. And that's why to die is gain. Because when we're alive, we're living for Him, and when we're dead, we're living with Him. We say that because we understand that death brings you closer to Jesus Christ, not further. If for you to live is Christ, and what you want out of life is Christ, and your identity comes from your relationship with Christ, then dying is the best thing that can happen to you, because then you can be with Christ for eternity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." When He appears, that's when we will be like Him. We will be glorified, we will be sinless, we will be changed. And we will see Him for who He is. Now we know Christ through the Word of God. We know how He is revealed to us in Scripture, and we have had experiences of His goodness and grace in our life, but you've never seen Jesus. And this is the problem with those movies that, I'm a fan of them, some of them, but the problem of movies that portray Christ's life, you know, you're thinking of Jesus and you're picturing Jim Caviezel, the actor. You know, that's not Jesus. You have no idea what Jesus looks like. And even if you had seen a photograph of Jesus when He was on earth, that's not what Jesus looks like now. If you go read in Revelation, it tells us what He looks like in eternity, where He's glowing with the radiance of God's glory. And we're going to get to see Him. Now, I want you to picture for a moment, if you could choose any celebrity to have lunch with. Let's say you won a prize and you could spend time with any celebrity, a movie star, you know, Harrison Ford or Julia Roberts or whatever, you get to have coffee with them, or an athlete, maybe your favorite athlete, or a politician. And not only in this life, but in all of history. Winston Churchill. Imagine having coffee with Winston. Well, probably whiskey, right? That's all he drank. But you would have coffee with Winston Churchill, or Genghis Khan, or Shakespeare. I mean, it could be anyone. Michael Jordan, Neil Armstrong. If you could pick one person from history and just have an afternoon with them, and you could ask them anything, you could get to know them, and who would that be? Well, Larry King, the legendary interviewer for CNN, was asked by somebody, if you could interview anyone who ever lived, who would it be? And he said, Jesus Christ. Now, this is Larry King. He's of Jewish descent, agnostic / atheist, non-practicing, and he says, if I could interview anyone, it would be Jesus Christ. And this is the first question I would ask him. This is what he said. Were you born of a virgin? Because if that's true, that changes everything. Because that can't happen. That would be a miracle, which means everything else that's claimed about him would be true. Well, here's the good news for you. You will get to have coffee with Jesus. You're saying, wait, there's coffee in heaven? You're missing the point. Jesus is in heaven. Of course there's going to be coffee. All good things are in heaven. Jesus is in heaven, and you're going to get to spend time with Him. You're going to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. You have an eternity to explore the glories of God in paradise with the saints of all the ages. And yes, we're going to get to meet our favorite Christian characters from the Bible who are there. That's not the point. You'll get to actually spend time with Jesus. You'll get to sit with Him. You'll get to talk to Him. You'll get to see the lines in His face. And you will be like Him in your holiness. and you will shine with the radiance of God's glory as he does. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been known." Now we just see Jesus dimly. It's like looking through kind of an obscure, you know, that glass that you can't quite see through. You know, someone's there. That's how we see Jesus. And we see him pretty clearly in the pages of Scripture. But it's nothing like it's going to be when you see him. When he appears, we shall be like him. And now I know in part, but then I will know fully. Now, when you value your relationship with Jesus more than you value money or freedom or your career or your health or even your family and kids, when you value your relationship with Christ more than anything else, then dying is gain. And your joy is affected by what you prize as valuable to you. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And if you put your treasure with money, well, you can lose your money, and then your joy goes. If you put your hope and your value and you prize your health, and then you get sick, then your joy goes. You prize your marriage, and then you get divorced, and your joy goes. But if you prize Christ, nothing can take that away from you, no matter what happens in this life. What we've been learning is that happiness comes and goes. Happiness is linked to happenstance. To your circumstances that change, up and down, no matter what. But joy is rooted in a perspective on those circumstances. And joy is rooted in a perspective on eternity that you get from your relationship with Christ. That's why you can have joy in jail. John Piper says this: "Death is gain because death means more of Christ. And he's better than anything that this life can give us. Christ is a more wonderful person than anyone on earth. He's wiser and stronger and kinder than anyone you enjoy spending time with. He's endlessly interesting. He knows exactly what to do and what to say at every moment to make his guests as glad as they can possibly be and to make his loved ones feel loved." Sometimes we think of Jesus maybe as like this concept, you know, like, yes, we're going to die, we're going to heaven, Jesus is going to be there, and he's going to be in his glory. And once there's a famous preacher who was asked, what are we going to do when we're in heaven? And his answer was like, we're just going to gaze into the glory of God and 10,000 eternities won't be enough. And I was sitting, I'm like, what? That doesn't sound interesting at all. It's like staring at the TV. Gazing at the glory of God? I mean, I'm sure we'll do that for a while, but then what? Well, no, we're going to be busy worshiping God with all the different things that he's going to give us to do and all the projects and all of the exploration and everything we do here on earth to God's glory we'll be able to do in heaven. We'll be able to do it so much better. But we'll get to be with him and see him. And you've got to realize Jesus isn't just a concept. He's not just this blob of energy out there. He's a person. And as John Piper says, he's pretty interesting. I mean, you imagine talking to someone who knows everything. I'm not talking about like a teenager who thinks they know everything. I mean someone who actually knows the answer to everything. He's endlessly interesting. And he knows how to make you feel comfortable in his presence. He knows how to make you feel loved. And you get to spend that time with him. Now, if Christ is your all, then dying is gain. But if you live for anything else, then dying is going to be loss. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. If you say, for me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. So it's only when you truly treasure Jesus over this world that your heart will be where your treasure is, and your heart will be with Jesus. So that's my question to you. Is Christ your treasure today? Is Christ who you prize as valuable over anything else? And he left heaven voluntarily to live here on earth, live among people. They didn't even recognize him. His own brothers and sisters didn't recognize him as God until later in life. And he went through all the types of trials that we go through. Loneliness, rejection by friends, physical pain, fatigue, disappointment, sadness, the loss of loved ones. He went through all of that, and then he was, in all of his righteousness, crucified for no good reason. He was completely innocent. Never sinned. He never sinned in anything he ever said. He never said anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. He only ever loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself perfectly his entire life. And as the only human being who didn't deserve to die, the only human being that didn't deserve a drop of wrath, he went to the cross and bore the wrath of God for all of us. So that God could pour the anger that we earn, that we deserve, unto the sinless sin bearer. And it killed him. But he rose again. He rose again, and he is alive. And if you forget that part, your joy is going to be very temperamental. You need to remember that he conquered death so that you can conquer death. Well, good luck with that. You can't. But he can conquer death for you by raising you from the dead. And you have to put your hope in that. You cannot believe in the gospel without the resurrection. That's what Paul was on trial for, as we were reading in Acts 24, Acts 25, Acts 26, is that the Jews hated that he said that this man came back from the dead and now we need to follow this man and worship him. And I was on vacation recently, and I was in a place buying some souvenirs, and there was this lady who was selling us, you know, some of her trinkets. Kim and I were in there, and so I saw that one of her little souvenirs had the word Jesus on it. So I said, oh, okay, you know Jesus? And she said, yes. And I said, do you go to church? And she said, yes, she goes to church. And I said, but now when you say you know Jesus, do you, because a lot of people say that they're Christian. So I said, do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God who lived the perfect life and who died on the cross in your stead, on your behalf? And she said, and rose again, man. And I was like, yes, yes, and rose again. Okay, yeah, you know the gospel. Yeah, she's correct. She's listening to me present the gospel, and she's like, yeah, no, you missed the most important detail. And she was right. You can't give the gospel without the resurrection. But because of the resurrection, we can have hope. Now, there might be this little question in your mind. You might be saying, if it's true that death is the best thing that can happen to us as Christians, why don't we do things to up the chances of dying? I mean, if there's really no reason to stay alive, then why not just, once you get saved, you just go to heaven? Now, for those of you who are interested, we have some Kool-Aid in the back. After church, we'll meet you there. No, people think like that. That's where these cults get these ideas. There's an example in 1997, March 26th, 1997, 39 members of a cult called Heaven's Gate all committed suicide at the same time. And they believed that they were going to be freeing their spirit from their body so that their spirit can be taken up in a spaceship that was traveling in the wake of the Hale-Bopp comet. Now, I'm a little fuzzy on the details, but they were each found with $5.75 in cash with them. The price of the ticket to heaven? And it seems so absurd that people would do that, that they would literally kill themselves, and yet you can follow the logic. If you really, truly believe what I'm telling you, that this life that you're in right now is your worst life, no matter how good it is. And that your best life is just on the other side of death. Then why wouldn't you want to die? and in fact, make it happen. Well, this brings us to our final point. Your joy is affected by what you presume is true about God, that he's sovereign over everything that's happening, and that he's good, and that he loves you. Your joy is affected by what you predict will happen to you, that you have an eager expectation that things will get better, not worse, in eternity. Your joy is affected by what you prize as valuable to you, because if you value Christ over all things, then you're not going to be upset when everything is taken from you except Christ. And finally, your joy is affected by what you produce in this life and eternity. Your joy is affected by what you produce. You have been designed, you have been created for a purpose, and the more you live in line with that purpose, the more joy you have. So look again at verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, to stay alive, that means fruitful labor for me. You know, production for the kingdom, you might say. Fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. I kind of want to live. I kind of want to die. My desire is to depart in death and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, I'll be more productive with you. Then he says, convinced of this, verse 25, I know that I will remain. I'll stay alive. And continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you might have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So he believes he is actually going to get out of jail. He believes he is going to be released when his trial is heard, and he'll get to come to them, and then he'll get to minister to them again. A shepherd reunited with his flock. And obviously that's better for whom? For Paul or for the Philippians? For the Philippians. Paul says, I kind of can't decide, as if he has a choice. He doesn't really have a choice. But he says, if I had the choice between life and death, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. That's my favorite choice. But I know to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So this is the answer. He draws up his little pros and cons list of living and dying. The pro is that others will benefit from his ministry and he can continue to produce fruit for the kingdom. The con is that he has to be away from Christ a little bit longer, but he'll get that in the future anyway. For me to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So this is why we don't choose death. Christians never choose death. Christians always choose life. And this is why. Because it's selfish for you to want to go and be with Jesus before you've done the work he's given you to do. It's not wrong to want to be with Jesus. And as Paul says, I want to be with Jesus. It's far better than being here with you knuckleheads. But it's better for you that I'm here. So this implies something, doesn't it? It implies that when Paul is with them, he's not a drain on them. He's a benefit to them. He ministers to them. He helps them. So much so that it's better for him to be alive. Don't you want to live your life in such a way that it's always better for the people around you that you're alive? That it's always better for the people around you that you are able to minister to them and to serve them? So it's selfish to choose seeing Christ sooner than you're done with your mission. I mean, just imagine your boss sends you to go and close a deal with a client. You know, gives you the corporate card, money is no object, take him out to an expensive restaurant and just have a good time with him and make sure you close the deal. I don't care if you're out for lunch for 3 hours, go get it done. You hop in the company car that your boss has supplied for you and you got the company card and you're driving and 10 minutes later, you're back in the office, you knock on his door and you say, thank you for supplying everything that I needed, and it was such a great idea, but I just like you so much, I want to have lunch with you. And your boss says, that's very sweet and kind of creepy, and it's the opposite of what I told you to do. You and I can have lunch later. You need to go and close the deal with the clients. And yet that's exactly what we're doing when we say, oh, I want to be with Jesus. I just want to sit and read my Bible all day. And I just want to pray to Jesus all day. And I just want to be involved in church with all the church people. And I never want to get around unbelievers. And I never want to go out there and do anything because I just want to spend time with Jesus. And if I had it my way, I'd be dead already. Go close the deal. Go share the gospel. Go get people saved. Go minister. Go serve. Go do something. That's why you're on earth. Jesus isn't saying, I don't like you, I don't want you near me. Jesus says, no, I love you and I want you with me for eternity, just not yet. Because you've got work to do. So go do your work. Do your work for the glory of Jesus and you'll get to reap that reward later for eternity. There is nothing that you can't do in heaven better except evangelism. I don't know if I said that right, but you know what I mean. There's nothing you can't do here on earth that you can't do in heaven better except evangelism. Evangelism is the one thing you can't do in heaven because there's no unbelievers there. This is where you need to evangelize. This is where you need to serve. This is where you need to pray for help. This is where you need to share those gifts because the time is short. So Paul realizes that Jesus loves him and wants him to remain on in the flesh to continue to preach and to pastor, and to evangelize, and to write, and to serve. And that's why he says in verse 23, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But I'll remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith. When you view ministry as the real reason for you being alive, and Christ as your reward for that, then you will draw fulfillment and joy from your ministry. Of course, this assumes that you're doing ministry. This assumes that you're using your life not for yourself, but for others and for Christ's glory. So you can only be fruitful for the kingdom expansion in this life. So get busy with it. That's the application point. And I'm telling you, you will get your joy from that. I'm not saying happiness. There may be times where you're not happy and that you're grieving. You've lost a loved one or you're in a state in life where grievous things are happening and distressing things. But throughout that, while you are grieving, there is still an undercurrent, a foundation of joy because you realize that even the trial you're going through can be used for the advancement of the gospel. Remember Paul said that? That even if people were preaching Christ to afflict him in his imprisonment as a rival and in envy, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is being proclaimed because I get my joy from the gospel being forwarded, progressing. Now, you might think this, because not everybody is equally gifted. That's okay. To whom much is given, much is required. But you might be thinking, well, I'm too old now to do this. I got saved in my late 90s or whatever, or I'm too ill. I'm incapacitated. Maybe I'm in prison. Every once in a while I get notes from people in prison who are listening to these sermons. So if you're in jail and listening to this, this just counts for you. You might think I'm in a very restricted place right now and I can't do anything. Listen, there's hope for you. Your perseverance in the trial that you're in is a way of giving God glory. Your attitude, your response, you know, these are all things that you're not going to be able to do in heaven because there's no difficulties and trials in heaven. There's no danger, there's no sickness, there's no prison in heaven. So the trials and difficulties that you are going through that are a result of living in a sin-cursed world where bad things happen to everybody, your response in those trials is a way of glorifying Christ. Whatever it is. Usually the arc of a person's life is they're very dependent when they're little, and then they become more independent. And if you're a Christian at that point, you have a season of productivity for the kingdom and you can evangelize more and you can serve more and you can spend your gifts more, and then later in life some people become less productive because of their physical limitations. Maybe you're bedridden for the last 5 years of your life. Maybe you lose your memory Maybe you can't even remember who you are. How are you being productive for the kingdom then? That is a season in your life where you're giving other people an opportunity to serve. That's what makes us different from animals. We don't leave the weak behind. We take care of them. That's what makes us different from the world that's trying to push an agenda of euthanasia. You know, once a person is beyond their sell-by date, we just off them because that'll help the Social Security problem. No, Christians choose life. Why? Because it is a privilege to serve God by looking after those among us who are weak. And so at some point, I'm going to be that person who's weak. I tell my kids, I changed your diapers when you were little. You're going to change my diapers when I'm old. Okay. And it's a privilege for both of those. The only downside to death for a Christian is that our time of fruitfulness is over in this life. So don't squander your time. This very week, I want you to think of ways that you can bring glory to God, whatever your limited capacity is. The more you know and the more influence you have, the more responsibility you have. So Arthur Kaplan, he's a professor of bioethics at New York University. And he was asked about cryogenics. Is cryogenics right or is it wrong? This is what he teaches on. And this was his response. He said, "The whole thing is too science fiction-y. I still believe that no one will be able to do what they wish, which is to bring back the dead. It's just not doable." And Professor Kaplan is mostly right. It's not doable to freeze yourself and thaw yourself out and come back. That's not going to work. If you're putting your hope in cryogenics, that's a false hope. I agree with Dr. Kaplan with that, but he's not completely right because he says no one can bring back the dead. It's not doable. And what he should say is no one can bring back the dead except one person. We know who that is. Jesus Christ said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" That is the most important question for you today. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? That he is your only hope in life and death? If you place your trust in cryonics, you will be disappointed. If you place your trust in anything that mankind has to offer, you will be disappointed. You place your faith in Christ alone, and you will never be disappointed. And anything that you've given up will be worth it to spend an eternity with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you place your trust in exercise or diet or medicine or science or your own good works or your religion, "I'm going to be fine in the afterlife because I've got it all sorted out," or any promise that anyone's ever offered you, you will be disappointed. But if you place your trust in Christ, you will live forever. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives believes in me shall never die." So if you do believe this, you can say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Our dear Lord Jesus, it is with great thankfulness that we come to you and praise you for what it is that you did for us, that you lived the life we could never live, you died the death that we deserved. You rose again to conquer death once and for all and to seal our eternity for us. Lord, I know that there's many that don't believe in you, or they believe that you existed and that you did this, but that they don't trust in you alone. They're still trying to work their way to heaven through their own good works. I pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, convict them of their inability to save themselves, that they would cast themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on their behalf so that they can live for him and die for him. And Lord, we who know you and trust you, we pray for this very week for opportunities to share the gospel, and to endure trials with a cheerful attitude in a way that gives you glory. And that each of us can leave today and honestly say in our heart, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen.